Praise the Lord, church. Praise the Lord. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise, thanking Him for another Sunday that He has given us. We bring you greetings. We honor the Lord today for our being here with you to share the good word of God. And before we get started, I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. We understand the reason for the season. It's not gifts. It's not retail discounts. It is not food, and it is not family, although we're thankful for food and we're thankful for family and we're thankful for gifts. But Jesus is truly the reason for the season. And I want you to know that, because as you go about this holiday, as you've already started your preparations, chances are the retail discounts and the gift buying and the family preparations can often be too much. But in all of your busyness, take time to thank God. Thank God for His unspeakable gift, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We didn't deserve the Lord then, and we don't deserve Him now, and your pastor is not here today by my own efforts. I'm not here because I'm a perfect person to live with. I'm not here because I'm the greatest pastor or preacher on earth, but I'm here because of the grace and the goodness of our God. We can never thank Him enough. So this season, while you're thanking the cooks for the food and thanking your family for their gifts, stop in the middle of all that to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. As the song on our service today, Marvelous, says, you know, you gave your only Son. You gave that I might live. You gave that I might be set free. You exchanged your life for mine. And what a marvelous thing you've done. He did it. We didn't do it. He did it. And we owe Him all the glory, honor, and praise. Today, we're going to come from a familiar passage of Scripture. Pray for your pastor. Amen. God has blessed us to reach. Tomorrow will be 5 months to the day that the Essential Church plant has been running. 5 months God has proven Himself faithful. And I can't thank the Lord enough for that. Pray for me. I'm a little under the weather. As you can probably tell, my voice is not the best. But you know me. Satan's going to have to come better than what he's coming if he thinks I'm going to fail to preach today, because if God gives me breath and strength these next some 30 plus minutes, I am going to preach the word of God. I am going to tear His kingdom down, and I want you to pray as we go through God's word together that God would aid this preacher, amen, to do what I am called to do. If you have the word of God, and you should, we're going to ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses today, and then we're going to preach the word of God. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. I had a few technical difficulties this morning. I was trying to connect my projector to my Chromebook, and things got a little off, but no need to worry. I've gotten those things sort of straightened out. And, we're running a little late. Had a lot going on with my family yesterday, and normally I try to get my sermon out a little earlier so I can unwind and relax for the evening, because if you've ever preached a sermon or taught a Bible study, you know that it's hard work. And I just didn't get the time to rest. So pray for me. Things will slow down a little bit, but they're going to ramp up here because we're getting ready next week for Christmas. So the 25th is only 8 days away. And so things are about to ramp up, but pray for us in the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and it reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Today I'm going to talk on the subject, divine revelation, going where naturalism and science cannot. Let us pray. Lord, we come to thank you for this day. God, we thank you that whether it's raining, sun is shining, or it's cloudy, we just thank you for what our eyes are able to see, that you've blessed us to witness another day that you have made. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that has brought us to this point. And now, Lord, as we come to study your word, God, I ask that you do the preaching. Lord, that you show me that it is you, God, who speaks. That you show your people that it is you, Lord, who speaks. That you would take this minister, you would take this preacher and take my feeble abilities, Lord, and that you would use them for your glory, to bring glory to yourself. For we give it all to you. God, as we come to this season, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave him to us. God, help us to never get over your sacrifice. Help us to never get over your love for us. And in your love, you gave us the greatest gift of all. Lord, help us to remember that you are God, that as we go about our daily lives, Lord, let us never fail to forget that it is you that has made us and not we ourselves. Lord, we ask now that as we study your word, you would remove all distractions. You would put our hearts and our minds on you, and that, God, we would see you high and lifted up, and that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would do the drawing as only he can. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and now we give it all to you. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, the one whom this season is for, the one who puts the Christ into Christmas, we ask it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Divine revelation, going where naturalism and science cannot. I said in my sermon last Sunday on the virgin birth, answering questions about the inconceivable in Luke 1:26 through 38, that there are some things naturalism and science are unable to answer. While science can tell you that something works and science can show you how something works, science cannot explain why something works one way and not another way. For example, science is unable to explain why gravity exists on Earth but not in space. Science can tell you that gravity exists on Earth and that it doesn't exist in space, but as I said last week, it can't tell you why this is the case. Science can't explain love, marriage, a lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife, why a wronged party would do good for the offender, and so on. There are a number of things that science cannot explain. And bringing this up with the skeptic while showing tangible examples is a great starting point in which to engage the skeptic and the atheist. The atheist, of course, not believing in God at all. The virgin birth, what I preached on last Sunday, is an example of something that science cannot explain. The Lord prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin would bear a son. About 700 years before Christ's birth, the Lord had prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, he would perform a feat so amazing that it would defy human understanding. A virgin, a woman who's never been sexually intimate with a man, a woman who never had sexual intercourse, would give birth to a child. And the child, not just an ordinary human child, mind you, would be called Emmanuel, a word that in the Hebrew means God with us. So this virgin would give birth to a male child who would be God in the flesh. A human woman would give birth to a child that would be both human and divine. How could the human give birth to the divine? It seems unreal. It seems unbelievable. In the minds of many, it seems heretical, not in accordance with human understanding, biology, science, and naturalism, that a human would give birth to divine deity who would take on flesh as a male child. Well, in Luke 1, our text for last Sunday, I preached on the angel Gabriel's appearance to Mary to tell her she carried Jesus in her womb and give birth to him. In today's text, we get to view the account of the birth of Christ from the male perspective. We looked at Mary's thought last week, but now we're going to look at Joseph and how Joseph encounters God. We get to see what Joseph thought about all that was happening. How did Joseph react to Mary's pregnancy? I mean, there got to be a point at which, if you're a woman and you've ever had a child, you know there's a point in time in the pregnancy in which you start showing. And everybody knows that you're pregnant. So it's either tell them before you start showing, or you start showing and then you can't hide it, right? So, I mean, how does Joseph react? Because at some point he sees that she's pregnant. Even though she didn't say anything right away, at some point she started to show, so she had to say something. Joseph had to say something in response to Mary's growing belly, because as any woman knows, a pregnancy makes a woman show at some point. It doesn't matter how many weeks it takes. At some point, the woman will physically show signs that she is pregnant. So what would Mary say to Joseph? And how would Joseph react to the news of her pregnancy? We find that out in today's text of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Verse 1 prepares us for the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. It says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, reminding us the account is about Jesus's birth more than anything else. And yet we know the Lord uses all of the little things going on, the secondary things that surround his birth, to teach us about his ways, his workings, our human understanding, and just how transcendental God's plan was. As I said last Sunday, there are believable elements to the account of the birth of Jesus. For one, Mary had to carry Jesus for 9 months, and Mary asked the angel Gabriel, well, how will this be since I do not know a man? She had never had sexual intimacy with a man, so she asked Gabriel, how would this all come about? And then when the angel appeared, she didn't know how to take his appearance. And yet, there are elements of the story that don't fit human understanding. How does a virgin conceive a child without sexual intimacy? You know, they didn't have in vitro fertilization or IVF in those days, so how does she conceive as a virgin? How would a human understanding of what the Lord said about the supernatural conception of Jesus, how would that fit? How would humans understand this when they could only conceive of natural conception and procreative laws and biological processes? The atheist and the skeptic, they question Mary's virgin birth. But as I've pointed out, there are elements of the story that are natural that the atheist or skeptic can understand. The experience of a woman being told that she's pregnant and the woman bearing a child, atheists and skeptics can understand that. And then there are elements God has placed in the birth of Jesus to challenge the skeptic and the atheist. Us all, even. One of those is the idea of the virgin birth. But today, we see another dilemma in the account of Joseph. In the end of Matthew 1:18 says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The word betrothed here tells us Mary and Joseph were engaged, not married. Keep that in mind. Today, we make the distinction between engaged and married. The words married and engaged in the New Testament are different. But the context tells us how similar these words were seen in the eyes of the Lord in Scripture. Now, the text says his mother Mary, referring to Mary being the mother of Jesus. But notice that Joseph is not referred to as his father. Why? Because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. God the Father was. Remember John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The pronoun his before son tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Father's Son. Remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary? He will be the Son of the Highest. He'll be the Son of God. Yes, Joseph is Jesus' earthly father, but the scriptures themselves focus on Jesus' divine father, that being God the Father, not his earthly father. And yet God chose Mary and Joseph to be the earthly human parents to raise his son. So there's honor in the virgin birth for not only Mary, but also Joseph. We often focus on Mary, but let's not leave out the gentleman, the godly man, Joseph, in our discussion and our contemplations about the birth of Christ. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, not husband and wife. And the text tells us that before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Before they came together is a phrase that refers to the fact Mary was pregnant before they had sexual intercourse. Again, as the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1 that we studied last Sunday, that which was conceived in her would be the result of the Holy Spirit. Remember the words here in Matthew 1, it says, of the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 18. These words demonstrate there was no sexual intercourse involved in the conception of Jesus, because God's Son was sent into the world by God himself. The plan was of God, not of man, and the Lord wouldn't have man taint his divine plan with human resources or means. So what we see here is that Matthew gives us something of a reminder of the events of Luke 1. Mary is pregnant with Jesus, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit overshadows her. Remember we said last week the word overshadow is something of a mystery as to exactly how Jesus is conceived. You know, the only thing we can remotely get close to is it's like the equivalent of when Peter would pass by somebody, overshadow them, and his shadow would heal them. That's as close as the word gets in the Greek. We really don't know anything else about how Jesus was conceived. In verse 19 of Matthew 1, Joseph is aware of Mary's pregnancy. Mary is starting to show physically, and Joseph is pondering what to do about it. Keep in mind that both Mary and Joseph are virgins. And I think this is an acceptable claim to make, though the text doesn't tell us Joseph was a virgin, because it says Joseph was a godly man. He was a just man. In verse 19, it says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph is labeled a just man, the word just meaning righteous. He was a man of moral character, a man of integrity, a man of discipline, a man that would make any mother-in-law and father-in-law proud. He was the kind of man that a woman's mother and father would want to meet and welcome into their family. In fact, he did not want to make her a public example, we're told, which means that he, being a righteous man, didn't want to publicly shame her. There were men in Joseph's day, and there are men in our day now that wouldn't have been as gracious as Joseph. If a woman had slept with another man, cheated on them, and gotten pregnant, they would have taken them on a talk show to prove the baby wasn't theirs, taken them to couples court or paternity court to uncover the baby was someone else's, and then belittled them and mocked them for all the TV world to see. They wouldn't have been so kind as to end the engagement quietly, secretly away from the public eye. And yet Joseph did not want to make her a public example. He didn't desire to embarrass her. He didn't want to shame her. He didn't desire to humiliate her. Even though he believed she had shamed him publicly by conceiving a child and showing that child he believed had been conceived with someone else. After all, babies don't magically grow in the womb without sexual intercourse or surgical procedures. He didn't want to make a public example of her. He believed he was wrong, though he wasn't, as he finds out in today's text. But even believing that he was, he didn't seek revenge. He didn't want to get revenge on Mary. He didn't want to punish her because of the pain he felt. And as Matthew 1:19 says, he was minded to put her away secretly. We see here an example of just why Joseph was labeled a just man and a righteous man. Despite his public humiliation, or rather his perceived public humiliation, he doesn't seek revenge for his hurt. And this is an example to us, whether male or female, that godliness is not about seeking revenge on someone when we believe we've been wronged, or trying to get them back or evening the score, as we'd say. The word tells us that we're to leave vengeance to the Lord. In Leviticus 19:18, the Lord told his people, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Psalm 94:1-2 says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud." The writer of Psalm 99 says in verse 8, "You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds." Even though God forgave the Israelites, he still took vengeance on them. Their wrong and immorality didn't escape the punishment of the Almighty God. And the wrongs done to you and me will also not go forgotten. Forgiveness does not entail blindness. God doesn't forgive because he doesn't see it or he doesn't know it. He doesn't forgive as though he is powerless. No, he forgives, but he still gets vengeance. He is, after all, not only gracious and merciful, but also just. Many believers view our God so gracious that he never demonstrates his justice or vengeance. But the same God that forgave David is the same God who punished David for his adultery and murder by killing his firstborn with Bathsheba and letting the sword devour his household. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote the following in his words to the Romans in Romans 12, starting at verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you can do, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we cannot forget the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one this season is all about. In Luke 23:34-37, it tells us that our Lord was hanging on the cross. And it says in verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the ruler sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and said, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." Peter says it about the Lord in 1 Peter 2:19-24, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Christ, who did what? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Someone out there needs to hear this and read this. You've been wronged by a date. You've been stood up before. You've been engaged and your fiance stood you up at the altar. I know a friend who had this happen to him. You've been wrongfully fired from a job and you want to make the company owner pay for his wrongful termination. You've been lied on by family members and you want to get them back. You want everybody to know they're a liar. We've all been wronged. We've all wanted vengeance on those who've done us wrong. Joseph believed, though wrongly, that he'd been wronged by Mary, that he'd been subjected to public ridicule because he was engaged to a woman who was pregnant, and yet he didn't impregnate her. And yet, even in those times when we want to inflict pain on those who've hurt us, let us remember the events surrounding our Lord's time on earth. He was misunderstood, ridiculed, plotted against by the Pharisees, betrayed by one of his own chosen disciples, falsely accused by lying witnesses, convicted and sentenced to death while criminal Barabbas went free. He suffered while a criminal got off scot-free. Think about that. We think there's injustice in the criminal system today, but it didn't just start in the present day. It's always been there. It was there even in Jesus' day. Joseph was humiliated by Mary, or so he thought, but he wanted to respond in a way that wouldn't humiliate her. He still cared about her, even if he believed she'd done him wrong. Though he was wounded, he didn't want to strike back. Now, some have said that Joseph was a beyond godly man, you know, because we so elevate the men and women of Scripture that sometimes we make them almost divine, right? And so some people say that about Joseph, but that's not exactly true. I mean, after all, he did want to end the engagement. You must not forget about that. The text says he was minded to put her away secretly. So he was upset about it all, but he wouldn't humiliate her and stab her in the back, figuratively speaking. He wouldn't seek vengeance for the betrayal. He'd end the engagement with little fanfare. And yet what he didn't know is that something would happen that would affect his thinking, that would put an end to his decision. It was a divine revelation from the Lord. A dream, verse 20 says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. While he thought about these things, the text says, showing us it was in the process of Joseph mulling over, considering what to do, that the Lord appeared to him. He hadn't made up his mind yet, but his desire was, I better end this and I better end it quickly. During his thinking process, the text says that an angel of the Lord told him what to do in the dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We don't read the Lord directly appearing to Joseph. We read an angel appears to him. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary. So we can assume that maybe Gabriel appeared to Joseph, though the text doesn't say that. The angel tells Joseph Mary is pregnant because of the Holy Spirit, that her pregnancy is from God, that she would give birth to the Son of God, God's own Son, deity, the Lord Jesus. The child within her was not just any normal child conceived by Mary and another human man. She wasn't pregnant because of her own unfaithfulness. Rather, she was pregnant because of God's plan to bring his own Son, Jesus, into the world, to redeem mankind, and to reconcile the broken relationship between God and man. We should also notice in verse 20 that the angel refers to Mary as your wife, she being engaged to Joseph. In verse 19, we read Joseph is described as her husband. So these two references signal how important engagements were in those days. Though they're both engaged, which is not technically the same as married, engagements were implicit marriages. If two people were engaged, it was assumed they were married and that they were taken. They were off the market. If a person was engaged, they were off the market long before the wedding date. Today, some who are engaged choose to go behind their fiance's back and date on the side, saying to themselves, well, I'm only engaged. But engagement wasn't just engagement in those days. It was a public sign of commitment, an end to the spouse searching stage. We make a difference today, but then and again, we're not talking about what's merely new age in Scripture, but what's godly, what's biblical, what's morally right, what's pleasing in the sight of God. And in the eyesight of God, engagement should bring a commitment before the marriage is pronounced and begins. Ladies, gentlemen, I have a question for you. If you can't practice faithfulness to your fiance during the engagement, how will you practice holiness, faithfulness, and spousal devotion after the two of you tie the knot? In verse 20, the angel refers to Joseph as son of David, of course, showing that Joseph was a descendant of David. We read this in Matthew 1:16, where it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So this son of David reference was not just used for Jesus. It was used to refer to a descendant from the lineage of David. In verse 21, the angel gives Joseph instructions on what to do with this news. The news in question is that Mary's pregnancy is due to God. It's God's own doing, not her own, not hers with another man, but rather the Lord himself. Mary's pregnancy takes on a divine nature, because the child within her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is God's son. He is God. He is the Lord. And she will bring forth a son, the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Mary, the virgin that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before in Isaiah 7:14, she would be the one to bring forth a son, to bear a son. And Joseph was to call his name Jesus. Here we see why. Remember the Old Testament? Everybody that was named for something. When Hannah calls her son Samuel, because God has heard my prayer when she was barren. Moses was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. And she says, I will call him Moshe because I have drawn him out of the water. Jesus was given a name, Jesus, because he will save his people. He would be the savior. And this name implied the role. It designated the role that Jesus would fulfill. He would be not just Mary's son, not just God's son, but he would be the savior of the world. As Paul would go on to say about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the living God is the savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jesus came to be the savior for all men, including his people, the Jews. Now, we know that he came first to the house of Israel. And in Matthew 28:19-20, what we call the Great Commission, he told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he says in Mark 16:15. So his people, it's easy to think in the immediate context, it's just the Jews, but his people refers to the world, not just the Jews. Though in this context, it's pretty easy to see that it is referring to very likely the Jews. Now there are two points worth noting about the account of Joseph and his dream. Now remember, the title is Revelation, right? Going where naturalism and science cannot. First, we see that Joseph receives here a divine revelation that challenged his view of the nature of Mary's pregnancy. He believed that Mary had been unfaithful to him and this child in her womb was hers with another man. But that wasn't true. But yet, that's what the human mind would naturally believe about Mary's pregnancy, if he or she didn't know any differently. If we were in Joseph's shoes, we would have all believed the way he did. We would never have believed Mary conceived this by God, but would rather believe she did something sinful that resulted in her getting pregnant. This tells us that there were children conceived out of wedlock in the days of Joseph as well as our own. No, out of wedlock pregnancies aren't a new occurrence either. And Joseph was angry enough to want to divorce Mary and put an end to the engagement. Divorces were also a common occurrence in Jesus' day too and before. You ever read Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament? They existed in Deuteronomy as well. Yet in the midst of all these believable things about the birth of Jesus, there is the divine, the supernatural, in that Joseph was supernaturally informed about the nature of Mary's pregnancy. Outside of his dream from the Lord, he would have thought what most of us would believe in such cases, and he would have ended the engagement in ignorance. And yet the Lord wanted his son raised in a home with two parents, a mother and a father. So the Lord takes it upon himself to reveal to Joseph why Mary is pregnant. We sense from the text Mary never told Joseph why she was pregnant and that he never approached her about it. But in the silence, we see the Lord working to inform him by way of a dream when he's sleeping. Skeptics and atheists would say that like the virgin birth, all of this is unbelievable. But it isn't. If Matthew wanted to forge an event, do you think he would have gone and added something like this in the Bible? You think that he would have made up Joseph's feelings and made up Mary's question if he really wanted to have this have a nice, neat plot? He really wanted to clean up the plot and leave no room for embarrassment, shame, or scandal. As we contemplate the text here, let's remember that a virgin being pregnant didn't look good or appear good to the human mind, no matter how one sees it. In fact, it only leaves room for scandal. Too many on earth at that time, Mary was likely seen as a woman who had been unfaithful to her fiance and was covering it up by not talking about it or disclosing who the father was. There was no paternity court in those days. So if Mary didn't reveal who it was or didn't disclose his name, Joseph would have married her and had to take on a role of father for a child that wasn't his. He wasn't willing to do that, which is why he likely wanted to end the engagement. And yet in the midst of his choice, the choice in front of him, the Lord doesn't overpower his will and make him marry. Mary. Rather, the angel sent by the Lord encourages him. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, he says, because she was pregnant by the will of God and not the will of man. Had the Lord not informed Joseph, the events of the birth of Christ may have taken a different plot, a different turn. Through Joseph's dream, we see the Lord intervene in what is expected to be nothing more than a normal engagement. Infidelity and divorce, it makes it more glorious than one could have ever dreamed. He informs Joseph of what is going on, giving Joseph information regarding his decision to proceed with the marriage. How can naturalism, the idea that everything is explained via science or natural means, do full justice to this divine revelation? Scientists and skeptics could say this is nothing more than the processes of the subconscious at play. That explains what happens when Joseph sleeps neurologically in terms of brain signals, but it doesn't explain the nature of what Joseph is told during his sleep. And how did Joseph know it was an angel? How does Matthew get a hold of this dream? Who does Matthew talk to? Joseph dies by the time Jesus is crucified on the cross. Of course, Jesus dies around 33 years old. So perhaps Matthew had to talk to Mary to discover this dream. Science and naturalism cannot explain how Joseph saw an angel. After all, he'd never seen an angel, so how would he know that this was an angel? How would science tell him that it's an angel? If science says we can't explain the supernatural, because what atheists and skeptics want to tell you is only naturalism explains everything. Only the natural, the observable, the empirical, the scientific explains everything. But how does it explain the angel? It doesn't. Science cannot explain why humans change their minds about anything or take a different course. Science cannot explain how Joseph, once planning to ditch Mary, turns away from his plan and marries her anyway. Science cannot explain how Joseph gets the knowledge about the divine nature of Mary's pregnancy. If the pregnancy is divine, he would be the son of God, not just the son of man, but the son of God. Then it would take the divine to highlight the divine. Naturalism is unable to do it. And when atheists and skeptics say only that which science can observe exists, it's saying that, well, we don't know anything about the divine because science cannot explain it. Well, then if science cannot explain it, why do we think science is all there is? If you meet someone that can't explain something to you, are you going to say, well, they can't explain it, they're an expert, so it must not be explainable? Or are you going to go on to somebody else and keep asking until you get a definitive sense of this is finished? You're not going to stop at one person who can't answer you. Why do we stop at one solution to life called science and say, well, since science can't explain it, that's all there is? If atheists and skeptics want to criticize the birth of Jesus Christ, they'll be forced to admit these elements of the story cannot be verified by way of test tubes, microscopes, chemicals, hormones, incubators, petri dishes, mathematical formulas, and scientific experiment. How does one scientifically prove a divine dream that's as vivid as Joseph's? Naturalism and science can explain why Joseph assumed Mary was pregnant with another man's child. After all, the birds and bees conversation is still passed down from parents to children today. Science tells us that when a man and a woman come together and have sexual intercourse, egg and sperm combine to create a zygote, a child who survives the term that is born and exits the womb. Science can tell us how human conception occurs, how men and women have sex and biologically create a child. But science can't explain how Mary, a virgin, conceives Jesus in her womb. In science and naturalism, a virgin can't get pregnant because she's never had sexual intercourse. Science can't explain how a virgin becomes pregnant. It also tells us, though, that we can't get pregnant from kissing, but that's about all science knows. Divine revelation, Joseph's dream, is the believer's answer to skepticism. Here in Matthew 1, I said last week, Mary carries Jesus for 9 months. Mary questions how she, a virgin, will conceive a child. She's never had sex. Joseph believes that she's had sexual intercourse and wants to divorce her. And these facts are undisputed. They make the account credible because we can verify them within human experience. We can all identify with Mary's question and Joseph's thinking about her. There's not one human on the face of the earth who disagree with these facts. And yet, if atheists and skeptics believe these things, then it's not too hard to believe that Jesus was born of supernatural means. After all, the scandal of Mary possibly having had sex with another man outside of Joseph would have been scandalous in Mary's day. And yet Jesus came to show us that he is for the scandalous, those declared a societal outcast, those who are judged harshly because of normal, natural human understanding, which leads to error at times. It was scandalous for Mary to be pregnant while engaged, and Joseph, her fiancé, not be the father. But God would accomplish something greater with Mary. He would use her to bring his son into the world, the one that angels worship and adored in heaven, the one that all of heaven and earth is to bow before and adore. Yes, we see the scandal turning marvelous here with Joseph's dream as the Lord of heaven and earth steps in to alert Joseph of his plan. God doesn't have to do this, but he does this gracious act because he honors the decisions of human beings. How about that, Calvinism? He didn't make Joseph take Mary to be his wife, but instead reveals the plan of God so that Joseph, a God-fearing man, would decide with knowledge. As we read in Matthew 1, Joseph was a just man. Science and naturalism tell us that nothing occurs outside of natural biological processes. But is this true? Well, there's the neurological signs and processes, and then there is a dream. The content of the dream, what Joseph knows and has experienced and heard from the angel, isn't something science and naturalism can explain. And if science and naturalism can't explain it, contrary to what atheists and skeptics believe, it isn't untrue, but rather it's something science and naturalism cannot explain. And that would make science and naturalism inadequate when it comes to explaining life as we know it in the universe. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's usefulness to science and there's utility to science. And science can teach us much about the world, but there is an end or a limit or an extent to science. Science can be described as the band of settlers who pushed as far out west in the U.S. as possible to settle the land, only to stop because they can't settle any further or they'll land in the ocean. The ocean puts the settlers in check in colonialism, and the supernatural and divine do the same to science and naturalism when it comes to theories regarding the virgin birth and Joseph's dream. Matthew 1:22-23 says that all of this, including the dream and the revelation, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." This was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This statement tells us, Matthew uses this to tell us, an event fulfilled a verse or passage of scripture. In this case, the event, the virgin bringing forth the son, is fulfilled as spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Now the word Emmanuel, remember Isaiah 7:14, "You will bear a son." Here in Matthew 1:22-23, "You will call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel in Hebrew is Immanuel. Now El is God and Immanuel means with us. So Immanuel or Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. And it refers to Jesus being deity who comes down to earth and takes on flesh and dwells among humanity. As John says in his prologue in John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word became flesh, the same word that was in the beginning with God. The Virgin Mary conceiving Jesus was prophesied 700 years before. A testimony to the fact that the Lord fulfills his promises. He spoke it 700 years earlier. Something no one had ever seen. And then God accomplished it to show them how real his power is. How real he is. He is a man of his word, as we'd say. He's one who predicts events before they happen because he can also bring them to pass. He is the cause behind Mary's pregnancy, the reason why Mary brings forth Jesus, the reason why Jesus would come into the world. And here we see a God who is able to conceive of something in the natural and bring it to pass. This is not just a God of a Christian's imagination. No, this is the God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything, the one who created time and space when they didn't exist and said, let there be light when darkness moved upon the face of the deep. This is the God who speaks things that don't exist into existence. The God that has all power, all knowledge, and is present everywhere. This is the God that sees humanity no matter where it is located. The God who has no equal on earth or in heaven. This is the Almighty God, the one who has all power in his hand. The Bible told us 700 years ago through Isaiah that a miracle would supersede the natural biological processes of conception. And in Matthew 1, it does. Mary and Joseph didn't have sexual intercourse, so it would not be said man had anything to do with Mary's conception of Jesus. The Lord wanted everyone to know that he brought it about. Now, if he can bring about the birth of a male child in the womb of a virgin, and the birth of the male child from the womb of a barren woman, John the Baptist from the womb of Elizabeth, I'd like to ask the atheist and skeptic, is there anything too hard for God? In a word, no. In Matthew 1, 24 through 25, we read the conclusion of Joseph's dream. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Here we read Joseph awakes from his sleep and takes Mary as his wife. Verse 25 says he did not know her. He did not have sex with her until Jesus had been born. We don't know exactly when Mary and Joseph married in holy matrimony. We know that the plot makes it seem like he immediately married her when he arose from his sleep. We don't know, but we can imagine that if Joseph and Mary tied the knot in a matter of days or weeks following Joseph's dream, then he had to wait a few months before having sexual intercourse with his wife. His refusal to have sexual intercourse with Mary until she bore Jesus shows that Joseph was indeed an honorable man. Praise the Lord. As we come now to this time in our service, what we want to do is talk to those of you who have not received the Lord Jesus. This is Christmas. This holiday is called Christmas because there is Christ in Christmas. We celebrate the birth of our Lord on earth because we know that had he not been born, he could not have died on the cross for our sins. So he had to come this way. He had to come to earth. This is why God became man. And there may be one of you today that has listened to this sermon and you said, well, yeah, I'm an atheist and a skeptic. And pastor, you've got me thinking about my view of naturalism, that naturalism can't explain this dream. And naturalism can't explain the virgin birth. But what do I do about it? Here's what you do about it. You understand that science has an end and a limit, but the divine doesn't. God's ways are infinite. God's understanding is infinite. God's wisdom is greater than ours. And what you do is you give your life to him. You trust him for salvation. You live for him all the days of your life. You put science in its place by saying, you know what, science, as good of a God as you are, Jesus is a better God. God is a better God. God's got more revelation than what science has taught me. Science only discovers, folks. God is the one who creates. Without creation, there'd be nothing to discover. So even science has to bow the knee to Jesus. Will you bow the knee today? If you're an atheist or a skeptic, will you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior? For the word says in Hebrews 11:6 that the one that comes to him must believe that he is You can't come unless you believe he exists. And if you believe he exists, then you believe in the divine and the supernatural. There is something outside of science. There is something outside of naturalism and nature, and that is God. And that is heaven. And that is the spiritual realm. And that is supernaturalism. God can do above all that we ask or think. And it starts with your yes to him. If you're ready to pray that prayer, would you pray with us right now? I want you, those of you who love the Lord and believe in him, I want you to pray right now for those who don't believe, that wherever they are, God would touch them. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day, oh God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Joseph's dream, that even though his natural understanding was going to lead him to do something very wrong, that you showed up in his subconscious and you told him why Mary was pregnant. We know science can't explain that, God. So we acknowledge today that we are sinners. We are in need of you, Lord, to come into our lives. We've made science our God, but no longer. We will not give any more place to anything that belongs to you. And first place belongs to you, oh God, not to science, not to nature, not to experimentation, but to divine revelation, Lord. So we ask now you would come into our lives, that, Lord, you would transform us. We make you Lord and Savior. Have your will and your way be done in our lives in the name of Jesus. Oh, God, we acknowledge that we've given your glory to others for far too long. But today we give you the glory. We give you the honor and we give you the praise. Lord, we ask that you come into our lives. We believe that you died. We believe that you rose. And we believe that you're coming again for those who love you. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation, and we anxiously await the day that you return for us and take us to a home that you prepared beyond the skies. We give you glory. We celebrate you this season, and we ask it all in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen, amen, and amen. Let's give God a hand clap of praise. Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We just want to say we honor God for our being here. The preacher has preached, amen, God's word has gone forth. And if you've received the Lord Jesus into your heart, I want to tell you that you're saved. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You're in the family of God now. And what we want you to do is write us. We want you to let us know of your faith. We want you to let us know of your salvation. We want you to contact us if you need spiritual guidance. If you need a location for a church in your area, we'll be glad to do that for you. But we want to celebrate God coming into your life and God coming into your heart. And even if you're still not sure that you want to receive Jesus, we want you to write us and tell us, well, you know what, Pastor, that sermon got me thinking. Amen. We thank God for your presence with us. We love you. We want to say Merry Christmas again. We pray that God's blessings be upon you as you go. We ask you to come back with us again next Sunday. We are going to cover again wonderful stuff from the Word of God. Thank you for your patience with me. Pray for your pastor. We love you. Thank God for you. And now we're going to close this out. Now may the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of the people of God say amen, amen, and amen. We love you. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.